Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to 2 Kings chapter 15. The last chapter that we studied last week, we looked at the life of King Amaziah, who did right, who almost did wrong, and then he did wrong when he brought the gods of Edom back to the temple and worshiped them instead of the Lord, and then challenged Israel to a great battle and lost that and was humiliated because of his sin. On chapter 15, the focus of the first part of the chapter, the first seven verses, goes back south to the kingdom of Judah. And as is his custom, he switches the spotlight back from Judah in the south to Israel in the north. And so we're going to look at King Azariah, who is king over Judah. And then we'll look at a brief look at five kings of Israel in the north as he's going back and forth between the two kingdoms. So let me read for you 2 Kings chapter 15. I'm going to read the first seven verses, and then I will highlight the rest of the chapter as we work through the text. 2 Kings chapter 15, starting in verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And obviously we know from studying the life of Amaziah that that's a very relative expression, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Basically a superficial outward righteousness to a degree. That's about all you can derive from that. Verse 4 tells us why. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Well, let's look at this King Azariah. He has a very important lesson to teach us today. And we'll see that as we work through this passage and also a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. But Azariah, you may have in your Bible a little side note reference. It says that his name is also Uzziah, and that's correct. This king, as some of the kings did, and many of the individuals in the Bible, sometimes they have more than one name ascribed to them. And in this case, Azariah is also called King Uzziah. We know that this king was the one who is recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, when it says, as Isaiah gives us that great vision that he had, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. That's the Uzziah that we're studying here. His name is King Azariah or Uzziah. And we'll actually see this down in verse 13, where he is referred to as Uzziah, king of Judah. Same king that's involved here. He reigned for 52 years, but we have this reference in verse 5 that the Lord struck him so that he was a leper. This probably happened in the last 10-year period, the last decade of his very long 52-year reign. And that last period was when the Lord struck him with leprosy. He had to live in a house, isolated obviously because of the leprosy. And his son Jotham, takes over basically the throne for all practical purposes and reigned in the place of his father and judged the people of the land. Now, what's of interest to me is verse 5, when the Lord struck him as a leper, because we are not told why he was struck down as a leper in 2 Kings chapter 15. To get this information, the Spirit of God was pleased to record it in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So hold your place in 2 Kings and go to your right to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In this particular passage, we find much more information about the life of King Uzziah, but we also find why he was struck with leprosy by God. Let me summarize some of this for you. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, if you look at verse 5. Verse 4 says, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And then in verse 5, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. This is not the Zechariah that we have in the Bible that wrote the prophet Zechariah that occurs later in the Old Testament. This is another prophet by the same name. But we do find that basically this says that he did seek the Lord, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Well, that phrase there, as long as he sought the Lord, is already tipping the hand. It's already letting us know that something isn't going to turn right later on in his reign. And sadly, this we have seen in several of the kings of Judah. They start out doing well. They follow the Lord. They do right in the sight of God. But somewhere along the line, they trip up. And they begin to allow idolatry, not only into their heart, but into the temple and into the kingdom. And they end up basically just falling away from the faith. Well, let's look at the life of Uzziah and some of his accomplishments. We see in verses 6 through 15, his military power. This was a man that greatly expanded the border of Judah in many ways. In this section, you'll read how he defeated the Philistines, some of the Arabians, the Muenites, and the Ammonites, who eventually would have to pay him tribute. That is, they would bring tax money, tribute money to him. We're also told in this section that he fortified the wall around Jerusalem with towers, verse 9, so that his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he was very strong, indicating he had a strong, powerful military that the surrounding nations feared and respected. We're also told in verse 11 through 13 that his army numbered well over 300,000 men. So well over a quarter of a million made up his army. A very large, powerful army. In addition, verses 14 and 15 tell us that his army was well equipped with the latest technology and army shields and spears and helmets and body armor and bows and sling stones. Now, I would have thought sling shots, but even sling stones. So apparently they devised new ways to make that stone smoother or more polished so that it would be more effective in battle. But they also had engines of war invented by their engineers to be on the towers on the wall around Jerusalem for shooting arrows and great stones. So this man developed a mighty war machine within Judah. And he flexed his military might on some of the enemies around the nation of Judah. In verse 10, we read about his wealth and abundance. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed out many cisterns for his abundant livestock. He had many fertile fields because he loved the soil, verse 10. And this is an indication that he either had a green thumb or he hired men under him that had a green thumb. He loved to grow crops. He probably grew every kind of luxury item you can imagine. Also the necessities, green olives, grapes, grain, figs. He really had a huge agricultural industry within Judah. He also had these watchtowers out in the wilderness to protect the flocks and the fields out there. Very wealthy, very abundant. But then we read in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah and the chief priests and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And so we find the sad end to the reign of Uzziah. His pride grew, it was in response to his power growing. Prosperity, success, blessings have often led the heart into sin because we forget who gave them. And I think that was part of the sin of Uzziah. God had blessed him immeasurably. He was a blessed man. His military was powerful. The economy was doing great. Everything was going well. He had all of these blessings being poured out upon him. But because the blessings grew, his heart sadly grew proud. And he forgot the Lord is God. And his heart began to turn away from the Lord. We must never, ever forget who gives us the blessings we enjoy this very, very day. Because those who are inclined to forget are the ones who are inclined to see their heart grow in pride in leaps and bounds. There's something about an increase of power and an increase of wealth, which are good in and of themselves. But when you mix it with a sinful heart that is quick to leave the God we love, then you can find how this pride can just somehow come upon us and capture us. And that's sadly exactly what happened to this king. You know, I mean, we kind of see it in our own day. I mean, we vote in politicians and they go up to Washington and suddenly they start getting assigned to all these places of power and influence, and suddenly they don't seem to reflect those old-time values that they had that we send them up there to represent us on. Sometimes this power corrupts. And it corrupts by causing the heart to grow very proud. Uzziah's pride was really one of the worst kinds of all, because it was that religious pride where the king, who had no right to go in the temple and offer up incense on the altar there, thought that he had every right to do that. You know, the people that Christ rebukes in the Gospels, nobody does he rebuke more intensely and ferociously than those who are guilty of religious pride? The Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes. And this is the kind of pride that Uzziah is now guilty of. He thought he was qualified as this great and powerful and important king to basically usurp the authority of the priests. That God said something that only the priest could do, he thought he could do it. His pride swelled up within his head to the point to where he thought he was on the level of the priesthood, that he could completely overlook the clear teachings of Scripture and do it his way. He was an early form of Frank Sinatra, I guess. Just thought he could go out and do it his way. And that violates the form of worship prescribed in the Word of God. He committed a great sin against biblical worship. So right there on his head, right there where his pride originated, right there where it's visible to everybody, once he became enraged at the priests who rebuked him, that leprosy just sprouted out on his forehead. Just an immediate case of leprosy suddenly forming right on his forehead. So all the priests were aghast at what they were seeing happening before their very eyes. Everyone could see it but him. And is that not a telling lesson about pride? Other people see our pride, but oftentimes we don't. And there is that leprosy, that visual form of pride right on his forehead, coming right out of the brain that was full of pride. And there it is for everyone to see. It was a public shame for the king. They had to rush him out of the temple. He's basically isolated in his house. Everywhere he went around, if he went around anybody, he would make them unclean if he touched them. He's now cursed for the rest of his life, all because of his sinful pride. The nature of pride, I think it might help us to just meditate on pride just for a moment. The nature of pride, as we see here and as we see really everywhere, is just rebellion against God's law, rebellion against God's rule. If you ever wonder what God thinks about pride, then we need to heed the sad story of King Azariah. Because we see how God responds to pride. But pride in its very nature is rebellion against God. Well, God said this, but you know what? I know better. Or I can bend His rule and do it my way. That's pride. It's a desire to basically exalt self to the place of God. Pride is self-idolatry. Pride is self-worship, bottom line. And by it, Lucifer revolted in heaven. And by it, Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. And pride has caused the ruins of countless kings and people from all walks of life. Pride brought death into the world, and it's never stopped killing ever since then. Well, the consequences of pride, Uzziah should have known. Book of Proverbs had already been written by this time by Solomon. He had the Scriptures there to warn him if he had only listened. Proverbs 11:2 said, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor." Proverbs 15:25 says, "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud." Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 16:16 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." He should have known. He should have known that a proud heart was going to be his undoing. But he didn't listen to the Word of God. The pride of man will always bring negative things into our life. The pride of Nebuchadnezzar turned that king into a shaggy wild man for 7 years who ate grass like a cow. His hair grew so long and coarse and it was shaggy like the feathers from an eagle. And his nails grew out like bird's claws, all because of pride. King Herod in the book of Acts was so full of pride when the people cried out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And he was eaten by worms in a slow and painful death. Should make us think twice the next time we're tempted to have an arrogant thought. But you know, that is the problem. Because pride is so natural to us. It is so second nature to us. It's what dominated the old man. And though we have been regenerated by the grace of God, and the stranglehold And the dominating power of that sin has been broken. The sin has not been eradicated. Pride still lurks in your heart and in mine. And it's a sin that I think we will ever have to deal with all the days of our life. Pride, I think, is a big part of our problem. It's so natural to us. It's like the center of gravity oftentimes. You know, Paul tells us that the spirit and the flesh are at in opposition to one another, so that we can't do the thing that we please. And oftentimes the pride is the center of gravity of our flesh. It's just like the magnetic North Pole. It just continually pulls our minds in this direction to have proud and arrogant thoughts that we continually have to suppress by the Spirit of God. Pride is the very heart and core of that old nature. And again, it's an ever-present enemy that even the people of God must continue to wrestle with. That's why the Scriptures tell us repeatedly, we have to die to self, we have to deny self, we have to mortify self, because self is the core of pride within our life. It always involves, whenever we deny ourselves and put self to death, basically, we're trying to beat down our pride and our sin nature. And pride is at the root of our sin. And this is something that we do not give up easily. And I'm talking to Christians. We don't give up our pride easily. Now, let me read something for you. I want you to, as I read this, think of who it's written to. Here's the quote. "You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. You are magnificence. You are the Creator, and you are creating the creation of you out on this planet." Who are they talking about? You might think, well, yeah, it almost sounds like someone's praising Jesus Christ. You are God in a physical body. Your infinite wisdom, your magnificence. But it's not a praise to Jesus Christ. This was written in a book called The Secret by Rhonda Byrne. This is a runaway bestseller, ranking number one now on the New York Times list. And you know who she was writing about? Us. It's incredible. You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. And this pride that is so innate by nature, when God's common grace begins to withdraw, it just erupts in this terrible, ugly concept of self-worship. This is a woman writing to us, the audience of America or whoever she's writing to, that this is the way we should think about ourselves. That we are God in a physical body. Now that's pride run amok. And Shirley MacLaine, when she stood on the beach and said, "I am God," she has nothing on this woman. I mean, The Secret is a bestseller. People want to hear this. Why? Because of the control of that great sin of pride with which the old man is cursed. Not only should we worship and adore ourselves as God, writes Rhonda Byrne in this particular work, she says, but everything in the universe is there for us. Listen to this. If you were appalled by that paragraph, she says, quote, "The earth turns on its orbit for you. The oceans ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and it sets for you. The stars come out for you. Every beautiful thing you see, every wondrous thing you experience is all there for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir of the kingdom. You are the perfection of life. And now you know the secret." Can I tell you what the true secret is? this woman is out of her mind. She's crazy. Not really. She's human. And before we jump on her, beloved, let me tell you the truth. You've got that in your heart too. And so do I. Beaten down by the grace of God? Yes. Subdued by the Spirit? Yes. But don't ever think that we're better in and of ourselves than this kind of heresy and pomp and pride. Because it lives in us as well. You know the marriage problems sometimes you have? It's your pride. Probably, the majority of times it's pride. It's an unwillingness to be humble. It's a willingness that I want to do my way. It's pride. You know the problems with people at work that you have sometimes, don't get along with them? Pride. You know the problem in raising our kids, they've got it too, and we've got it. Cause family strife, problems in training our children, it's pride. You know what causes strife? You know what causes wars? It's pride. And you know what causes church to split and believers to get upset and angry with other believers? A lot of times, it's pride. Uzziah has an important lesson to teach us all. How someone can start well, and before they finish, as their success begins to grow and their wealth begins to grow and their glory begins to grow, so grows their pride. And the pride brings them down. Because pride still lives in our heart, we must be on guard against it all the time. How do we overcome it? By the help of the Spirit. Well, we could go forever and ever on that. But one thing, let me just focus very briefly, is we overcome pride with love, biblical love. Love God first and love others. It's really quite simple. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And here you've got arrogance and love in the same verse. One combats the other. And if we have arrogance, it is love that moves the life in the right direction. Arrogance takes us this way. Arrogance exalts ourselves. But love humbles ourselves and brings harmony and unity back in place. Pride says, me first. Love says, God first and others second. Pride says, I'm smarter than you. Love says, I esteem you as more important than myself. Pride says, my way is best. Love says, I will listen and learn from others and I will obey God. Pride says, I am God. But love says, no, God is God and I am an unworthy sinner with nothing to boast of save the cross of Jesus Christ. And now you know why King Azariah was afflicted with leprosy. It was because of pride. And may God give us that grace to see it in our life and confess it, lest the Lord in great love discipline us for sin. Well, very quickly, the second part of pride and prejudice is the prejudice. And now we see very quickly these five kings, starting in verse back in 2 Kings now, chapter 15. Starting in verse 8 all the way down through verse 31, there are chronicled for us very quickly the brief reigns at least as they are described in Scripture, of five kings of Israel. They are full of prejudice. As Uzziah was full of pride, they are full of prejudice. And their prejudice is simply this, that they are prejudiced against God. Every single one of them. They are prejudiced against God in favor of the gods of Jeroboam. So for four of the five kings, we find this phrase coming again and again, quote, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin." And the only reason not all five of them are tagged with that sinful description is that one of them only was on the throne for 1 month. So, I mean, he just didn't even have a chance hardly to even get his wheels going in that direction. But all the other ones basically were indicted with that same accusation. They would rather worship a block of wood or two metal cows established by Jeroboam than worship the true God of Israel. We also see, sadly, in this description through this section is that all but one, again, four of the five kings were murdered. So you find that the kingdom of Israel in the north is now very turbulent. It's going almost, as it were, through the final jerks and spasms of its last hours of life. Violent death throes are now in it. One king is on for 6 months. Another king rules for 1 month. Another king for 2 years. There's these short little spasmodic reigns throughout the kingdom of Israel as the body of this nation is winding down to its hour of death. And during this time, the prophets Hosea, the prophets Micah, and the prophets Isaiah are ministering and preaching to Israel, but they're turning a deaf ear. And even during this section, if you look, for example, at verse 19, Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. So now the king of Assyria is starting to come down, and he's already active, and the king Menahem had to give 1,000 talents of silver, basically, to keep him from invading into Israel. That's a huge amount of money. In today's money, it's just untold millions of dollars he had to pay to keep the king of Israel out of it, the king of Assyria out of the land of Israel. And then drop down to verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, who actually is the same king called Pul up in verse 19, he came and captured most of northern Israel, including Gilead and Galilee and Naphtali, and he carried them to Assyria. So now the king of Assyria is coming in, attacking Israel. All of these were warning signs that the kings totally ignored. Even in verse 29, when he carried many of them away in captivity, still, they continue to sin against the Lord. And somehow they just don't listen to the warning signs that God is giving them. This happens, sadly, all over the place. The Roman Catholic Church, there are warning signs of the sex scandal that was going on within there, but nobody paid attention to it until it was too late. We even know in the 9/11 Commission report, revealed that in 1988, there was federal intelligence sources that shared a concern that Al-Qaeda would be planning to use passenger airplanes as missiles on suicide raids and prominent targets in the United States in the Clinton administration. But the warning went unlistened to, unheeded. Warnings come. And when people don't listen to the warnings, then suddenly they must face the tragedy to follow. Well, if you look at verse 30, this king by the name of Hoshea will be the last king of Israel. He's the last king of the northern kingdom. Within a decade, the Assyrians will come and lay siege to Samaria, the capital of Israel, and conquer it, and deport tens of thousands more of the Israelites throughout the Assyrian kingdom, and bring all these other conquered peoples and transplant them into Israel. They will become the Samaritans of the Gospels. And so the whole northern kingdom is about to be put to death within about a decade. So we're at the very last period of the life of the kingdom of Israel. And all of this happened because of her sin. And yet God was long-suffering with them for 200 years. Ever since Jeroboam started the northern kingdom of Israel until Hosea will bring it down to its deathbed, 200 years, all they did was worship the gods of Jeroboam. They never worshiped the Lord. For 200 years, God was patient. Aren't you glad that you worship a patient and long-suffering God? Because we need that patience as well. And He endured them for 200 years, and then the nation would collapse under the weight of its own sin. Well, in conclusion, we've seen that the chapter describes for us the pride of Uzziah and also the prejudice of the five kings of Israel. Uzziah was puffed up with pride when he became strong and did not give the glory to God. The five kings of Israel, they never gave the glory to God. They never served the Lord, basically. From start to finish, they had worshipped idols. And so their kingdom is about to come to an end. Whether it's pride or whether it's prejudice, whether you're wrestling with one sin or another in your life, in your heart, the solution is always the same. And there's only one. And that's the cross of Jesus Christ. There's only one cure for sin. There's only one cure for pride. There's only one cure for prejudice. There's only one cure for any kind of sin. And that is the cross of Christ. The cross tells us that we are nothing but sinners. Why should we be proud? All that we have and all that we ever will become is by the grace of God. The cross tells us that we are unworthy sinners that do deserve the wrath of God. The cross reminds us that we shouldn't be prejudiced against God. He is the fount of mercy, the fount of blessing. Every good thing comes from the Lord. The cross teaches us that there is, however, one way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God, and that is through repentance and faith in Christ. And it is the cross that is our glory. It is the cross that is our pride. It is the cross to which we should be prejudiced toward, because our all in all comes from the cross of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Well, as the bride of Christ, as the church, it is now our great privilege to focus upon the cross of our Lord, to be reminded of His great love and sacrifice for us. And to know that when He died on the cross, He died to pay the penalty for not just a handful of sins in the past, but for all of our sins throughout all of our life, that Jesus Christ died to save us from all of our sins.